We are continuing our study through the Gospel of Luke. We are, for those who are keeping score, at sermon 171, and we're in chapter 12. We are wanting to make sure that we are going from the point of view of knowing and mastery of the material before we go on. And we have come, as we go through, to one of those places where normally, if you were just kind of picking and choosing and hopscotching, you just might not land on a verse that talks about the unpardonable sin. Because everyone, as soon as you say, we're going to talk about the unpardonable sin, everybody starts to get a little bit tense. And there's all kinds of ideas that people have and so forth. And what we want to do is look at it. And it's our next verse. It's our next passage. So here we go. Turn with me to Luke chapter 12. I'm going to start at the beginning of the, to give the context, and we'll read through to verse 12. Starting in verse 1, under these circumstances, after so many thousands of people had gathered together that they were stepping on one another, began saying to his disciples, first of all,
beware of the leaven of the Pharisees, which is hypocrisy. But there is nothing covered up that will not be revealed, and hidden that will not be known. Accordingly, whatever you've said in the dark will be heard in the light, and what you've whispered in the inner rooms will be proclaimed upon the housetops. I say to you, my friends, do not be afraid of those who kill the body and after that have no more that they can do. But I will warn you whom to fear. Fear the one who, after he is killed, has authority to cast into hell. Yes, I tell you, fear him. Are not 5 sparrows sold for 2 cents? Yet not one of them is forgotten before God. Indeed, the very hairs of your head are all numbered. Do not fear, you are more valuable than many sparrows. And I say to you, everyone who confesses me before men, the Son of Man will confess him also before the angels of God. But he who denies me before men will be denied before the angels of God. And everyone who speaks a word against the Son of Man, it will be forgiven him. But he who blasphemes against the Holy Spirit, it will not be forgiven him. When they bring you before the synagogues and the rulers and the authorities, do not worry about how or what you are to speak in your defense or what you are to say, for the Holy Spirit will teach you in that very hour what you ought to say. Heavenly Father, thank you for this passage. Thank you, Lord, for the fact that it is logical, it's very coherent, and it's very understandable. And Lord, we pray that your Holy Spirit would now come and in the ministry of enlightening, help us to understand your word with clarity, help us to apply it with clarity and with honesty, and then, Lord, help us to use it for the ministry of your work in the world about us, and we commit ourselves afresh to that particular end. In the name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. Well, we've been studying the charge that Jesus gives to his disciples while they're surrounded by a crowd of increasingly hostile and rather disrespectful people who are numbering in the tens of thousands. The word in the Greek for tens of thousands is myriad. So there are myriads of people there. It's a mixed audience. There's an audience, some of them are disciples. He is speaking primarily to them while the others are kind of listening in. So there are disciples, there are people considering being disciples, there are the religious but lost, and then there is a fair amount of blasphemous mockers who are there as well. And Jesus gives them some teaching that would be rather novel to them. He's giving some teaching that would have been a little bit groundbreaking. Jesus teaches them about the need to have a relationship to God who is a Trinity. Verses 1 to 7, he's warned them that their relationship with God the Father must be free of hypocrisy. God would expose, judge for eternity, and judge according to a detailed record of every thought, word, or deed. That's built into your relationship with God the Father. Verses 8 to 9, he warned them that they must confess him, own him even in a hostile environment, and warned that the consequences of denying him would be that he would deny them forever before the Father and the angels. That's what we talked about last week. And really, he was repeating teaching that we see, for example, in John chapter 5, keeping your finger there for a moment, scoot ahead to John chapter 5, and we'll see how he has taught this before, sometime, perhaps even, to the very people who are here. In John chapter 5, for example, he says in verse 22, "For not even the Father judges anyone, but he has given all judgment to the Son, so that all will honor the Son even as they honor the Father. He who does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him." And if there is not an equality of person between God the Son and God the Father, that would have been blasphemous. What he has been doing in many places is he is talking about your relationship with God is going to involve having a relationship with more than one person of the Godhead. In verse John chapter 6, for example, and verse 44, he says, "No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up on the last day." So, first of all, he says, you will require the ministry of the Father to come to me, and I'm the one who's going to raise people up on the last day. And so, again, people are understanding. So it looks like they're acting in tandem. It looks like they are peers, and that is the case. "As is written in the prophets, they shall all be taught of God. Everyone who has heard and learned from the Father comes to me." In other words, if you really are listening to the Father, if you really are being taught by the Word of God, you will demonstrate it by coming to the Son. Because, as Jesus said, "I am the way," he said, "the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through him." So, what we're seeing in Luke chapter 12, if you deny him, if you say, "No, I'm not with him. If you say, I'm not with that guy in public, there's going to come a day where you are going to be standing before the Father and the angels. And he's saying, he's giving clear and very fair warning, if you deny me in front of men, on that meeting, when you stand before the Father and the angels, I will confess the thing that is true. He's not with me. He's not one of mine. Which is a terrifying prospect. Well, now Jesus begins to give some rather new instruction about the third but equal member of the Trinity, the Holy Spirit. And we see it here, "And everyone," verse 10, "who speaks a word against the Son of Man, it will be forgiven him. But he who blasphemes against the Holy Spirit, it will not be forgiven him." So he's attributing some of the aspects of personhood, and that they are a separate person, and there is a separate response between the Holy Spirit and the Son. Goes on, When they bring you before the synagogues and the rulers and the authorities, do not worry about how or what you are to speak in your defense or what you are to say, for the Holy Spirit will teach you in that very hour what you ought to say. So there's going to be an ongoing relationship with the Holy Spirit. And that would have been very new to these people. They had been taught, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one." And so they were quite legitimately understanding that they were following monotheism. But what they hadn't quite recognized is within monotheism, there were multiple persons in that one God. So this would have been a little, it's difficult for us to wrap our heads around now. It was difficult for them at that point. Now, understanding where they're coming from, Jesus' teaching about God being more than a single person was a frequent aspect of the teaching of Jesus, but it was also highly resisted and misunderstood. The solid teaching and emphasis of the Old Testament, of course, is monotheism, that the Lord our God is one, was understood with clarity, but there were these difficult passages. For example, right at the beginning, Genesis chapter 1, verse 1, you're familiar, no doubt, can quote that one. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And then it goes on. The earth was formless and void, and darkness was over the surface of the deep, and the Spirit of God was moving over the surface of the waters. So it talks about two different persons doing things in the creation. Go ahead a little bit to verse 26. Then God said, "Let us make man in our image." Who's the us? Well, somebody says, well, that's God and the angels. Quick check, theology. Do angels have the power to create? Do angels have the power to speak something into existence? No. So whoever the us is has to have the ability to speak something into existence out of nothing. And it's an us. Let us make man in our image according to our likeness, and let them rule over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the sky and over the cattle and over the earth and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. That's the first one. There's a whole bunch of passages that would be like the one we're about to turn to. Turn, if you would, now to Isaiah chapter 44. Isaiah chapter 44. Those of you who have gone through our Isaiah course that I hope to be able to finish one of these days have seen over and over again how often this happens. So we're just picking one of them in Isaiah chapter 44. Isaiah chapter 44. Let's start in verse 6. Where are we at here? There we go. Thus saith the Lord, the King of Israel, and his Redeemer. So there are two people talking, the Lord of hosts. So there are two people, the Lord, and it's the word Yahweh, the King of Israel, and the Redeemer, the Lord of hosts, the one who is the high leader of all the angels. I am the first and am the last. There is no God besides me. Who is like me? Let him proclaim and declare it. Yes, let him count it to me in order. From the time that I established the ancient nation, let them declare the things that are coming and the events that are going to take place. He says, I'm going to differentiate myself from all the nations around, all the gods around, by doing something that nobody else can do. I will give you actually a true history. And that's one thing Satan is continually involved in doing, is corrupting the timeline and corrupting history and changing all of that. And in addition to that, he says, I'm going to do something that's going to differentiate me from all of the other false gods. I'm going to tell you history in advance. I'm going to tell you the future in advance and do it with some sort of a specificity that even people who are listening on and who are critical will have to acknowledge, no, there's only one way you could have made it that clear and that obvious, and that is that it was something that was supernatural that was taking place. Scoot ahead for just a moment to Isaiah chapter 49. Listen to me, O islands, and pay attention, you peoples from afar. The Lord called me from the womb. So in other words, he's talking about somebody who has a human birth. From the body of my mother, he named me. So there is an anticipation, and he's given a name. He has made my mouth like a sharp sword. In the shadow of his hand, he has concealed me, and he has also made me a select arrow. He has hidden me in his quiver. And he said to me, you are my servant Israel, in whom I will show my glory. But I said, I have toiled in vain. I've spent my strength for nothing in surety. Yet surely the justice due me is with the Lord, and my reward is with God. So there is an idea that there is going to come a time where he is under duress, but he commits himself to the Lord. Now says the Lord, who formed me from the womb to be his servant, to bring Jacob back to him so that Israel might be gathered to him, for I am honored in the sight of the Lord, and my God is my strength. He says, it is too small a thing that you should be my servant to raise up the tribes of Jacob and to restore the preserved ones of Israel. I will also make you a light of the nations so that my salvation may reach to the ends of the earth. Thus saith the Lord, the Redeemer of Israel and its Holy One, to the despised one, to the one abhorred by the nations, to the servant of rulers. Kings will see and arise, princes will bow down, because of the Lord who is faithful, the Holy One of Israel, who has chosen you. So in that, he says, there is going to be a person who is also referred to as Yahweh, who is going to be despised, and nevertheless, God is going to put him into a position over the nations because he is equal with God. So there was intimation of the idea of a multiplicity in the Godhead that is, we just looked at a few here, but it wasn't as clear, and a lot of people were finding all of this very, very new. And so now Jesus begins to give some rather new instructions about that third person. The concept is taught, but again, not with the same clarity the New Testament does, and certainly not with the same startling clarity of the teaching of Jesus. Well, this passage this morning would have been as intriguing to the crowd that day as it is to us in this day, but for very different reasons. If you had stood up and taught the crowd that day that you can knowingly, deliberately, obstinately argue against what you know to be true, continuously resist the truth you know to be true, and that there comes a point where God is no longer compelled or inclined to strive with this foolishness, the crowd would be unsurprised, because they'd read the Old Testament. They already knew that. What was revolutionary to them was this more direct, deliberate teaching about there being different, separate persons in the Godhead, and they needed to be in fellowship with them. That would have taken them by surprise. They should not have been taken by surprise, but they were. Well, as we're here this morning, for contemporary audiences, we hear that the Holy Spirit is a person that can be slighted, quenched, or grieved, and we're unsurprised. We're familiar with that. News that he who stiffens his neck, being oft reproved, will be suddenly cut off, and that without remedy. Oh, that one takes us by surprise, which is basically what the verse is teaching. We should not be taken by surprise, but we are. Verse 10, this one about the unpardonable sin, has sponsored and spawned an incredible amount of speculation and wild assertions. What in the world could this unpardonable sin be? It talks about speaking, it talks about blaspheming, so apparently it's a verbal sin, but what could that be? And there's all kinds of speculation. For some groups, leaving your ethnic-based church for a different church is an unpardonable sin and a sin that will never be forgiven, right? Some of you are familiar with that. For some groups, calling into question that group's practicing of what is believed to be a restoration of first century extra-biblical revelatory gifts, like the book Strange Fire did, they understand as sinning against the Holy Spirit and is therefore unpardonable and eternal sin. And it is described famously that way in the annals of the internet. Well, what is it talking about? To understand the passage, I'd like to ask four basic questions. Four basic logical questions. What was the context of when the sin was committed? What was the background? What was going on? Number two, what was the action that is identified as a sin? They did what, and it was called sin. Number three, was there an Old Testament precedent of this? Has there been anything taught about this in the Old Testament? And then next, were there subsequent similar warnings? Is it something that is, again, repeated in Scripture? Well, let's deal with them one at a time. Question one. This occasion is where Jesus is addressing what he described as a wicked generation. Remember in the chapter before. The wickedness in particular was a Pharisee mastermind scheme where whenever Jesus would do a miraculous sign that was beyond rational question to be the evidence of the very finger of God, they would immediately demand a greater sign, a sign of cosmic proportions. It did two things. Number one, it got people's attention to what they should have been gleaning from the fact that there was an incredible sign done here where's the next one? And the second one was, it was a bit of a mock saying, okay, come on, show me a real good one this time. They were asking for a sign from heaven. So they're asking of a sign of cosmic proportions. So that was one of the things that they were continually doing. And all were very blasphemously and very knowingly claiming that whenever Jesus did the miraculous, that he was doing so as an agent of the devil. Again, these claims were for the purpose of propaganda. They were to train people to make a backward, illogical conclusion from the data. And the people engaged in this blasphemy were what was clearly a work of the Holy Spirit, was maliciously claimed to be a work of the devil. Those people knew that what they were saying was an outrageous lie, but they were doing it anyway. Well, about 9 months earlier, we have the record where the Pharisees first started this strategy of the propaganda. Would you turn with me to Matthew chapter 12? Matthew chapter 12. So this would have been about 9 months earlier. And you see a very similar circumstance and a very similar declaration. Verse 22, there was a demon-possessed man who was blind and mute, was brought to Jesus, and he healed him so that the mute man spoke and saw, which was, of course, something that would have been completely unheard of in their familiarity. All the crowds were amazed and were saying, "This man cannot be the son of David, can he?" So the idea was, in the Pharisaic teaching, the only one who was going to ever be able to do a feat where somebody was delivered from a demon who was both blind and deaf must be the Messiah himself. So according to their own scriptures, the only one who could do this was Mashiach, the Messiah. Here he does it, and they're going, boy, that doesn't mean that he's a Messiah, does it? But when the Pharisees heard this, they said, "This man casts out demons only by Beelzebub, the ruler of the demons." And knowing their thoughts, Jesus said to them, "Any kingdom divided against itself is laid waste, and any city or house divided against itself will not stand." So, first of all, that's illogical. It's illogical to assume that when you see something so obviously where the powers of darkness are overpowered, to say that it is Satan shooting himself in the foot, how smart do you think Satan is? If Satan casts out Satan, he is divided against himself. How will his kingdom stand? Doesn't sound like he's very strategic. But if I by Beelzebub cast out demons, by whom do your sons cast them out? For this reason, they will be your judges. In other words, do you make that same accusation when your own tribe does it? No, they don't. Then he says, "But if I cast out demons by the Spirit of God, then the kingdom of God has come upon you." So it should be obvious what you're seeing is a manifestation of the kingdom of God. "Or how can anyone enter the strong man's house and carry off his property unless he first binds the strong man, and then he will plunder his house? He who is not with me is against me. He who does not gather with me scatters. Therefore, I say to you, any sin and blasphemy shall be forgiven people, but blasphemy against the Spirit shall not be forgiven." That is the immediate context where people are so obviously in such startling light making that claim knowingly. Whoever speaks a word against the Son of Man, it shall be forgiven him. But whoever speaks against the Holy Spirit, it shall not be forgiven him, either in this age or in the age to come. So he's making it very clear. If you are taking something that is so obviously the work of the Holy Spirit and you're saying that's of the devil, that is a particularly knowing and defiant blasphemy. And it indicates that there is some progression in evil and a progression in sin. And there comes a time where God says, that's enough. That's the point. Question number two, a little more clarity on what was the sin. Turn, if you would, to Mark chapter 3. Mark chapter 3. Same sort of context, and he came home, verse 20, and the crowd gathered again to such an extent that they could not even eat a meal. This is 9 months earlier, but a very similar circumstance. When his own people heard of this, they went to take custody of him because they were saying he's lost his senses. His own people were saying, we think he's gone off his rocker, okay, because of what Christ was doing. The scribes who came down from Jerusalem were saying, he is possessed by Beelzebub, and he casts out demons by the ruler of the demons. And he called them to himself and began speaking to them in parables. How can Satan cast out Satan? If a kingdom is divided against itself, that kingdom cannot stand. If a house is divided against itself, the house will not be able to stand. If Satan has risen up against himself and is divided, he cannot stand, but he is finished. No one can enter the strong man's house and plunder his property unless he first binds the strong man, and then he will plunder his house. In other words, Satan was coming in, Jesus was coming into Satan's territory and completely trashing him, picking out all of his security and going right through them, demonstrating he had absolute mastery and power over them. Truly I say to you, verse 28, all sins shall be forgiven the sons of men and whatever blasphemies they utter. We see that in 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 13. Paul said, I was a blasphemer, and I was a wicked blasphemer, but he said, I was forgiven because I did it ignorantly in unbelief, but he was blaspheming Jesus. He was forgiven. But whoever blasphemes against the Holy Spirit never has forgiveness, but is guilty of an eternal sin. And it says, verse 30, here's the critical one, because they were saying, what? Because they were saying, you should go to a different church and get baptized there. That was an eternal sin? No. Because they were saying, oh, I don't think what you're practicing about these New Testament gifts are legitimate? No, that's not what it was. Because they were saying, he has an unclean spirit. And in the Greek here, it's saying they are in a process of continually saying this. It's in the imperfect tense. They're continually teaching people that he is demon-possessed. So they're looking at the full light of revelation, and they know it's true. They know it's nothing other than the finger of God, but very maliciously trying to sway the crowd to say, that is evil, that is Satan. Well, question, would these people who are saying Jesus has an unclean spirit, would these people be believing that Jesus was the Christ, the Son of the living God as well? No. Would they be people who, as John 5 tells us, honor the Son in the same way they honor the Father? No. Would these people also believe that Jesus was a sinless one who had come directly from the presence of the Father in heaven? No. Were these people believers? Were they disciples? No. Self-evidently, they were not. So, The first thing we know about this sin is this is an unbeliever sin. This is a sin that unbelievers can commit. Believers would not be continuously teaching that Jesus had an unclean spirit and be disciples. All right, so question three. Was there an Old Testament precedent of this where people can get to the point where all of a sudden God says that's enough and he no longer is striving with them? Well, you should be immediately clicking off and going, you know, that sounds a little familiar. And it's probably sounding familiar from Genesis chapter 6. Genesis chapter 6. We could do the entire content and the context of this, but I'm trusting you're familiar with it. But he says something very interesting here in verse 3. Then the Lord said, my spirit shall not strive with men forever, because he is also flesh. Nevertheless, his days shall be 120 years. So he says, I'm not going to continue to wrestle and strive with these people. In 120 years, I'm going to wipe them out. In 120 years, I'm not going to say, okay, well, let's give them another chance. Ah, man, let's give them another chance. He says, there's going to come a time where I say that's enough. Proverbs chapter 29. Proverbs chapter 29. We could do the entirety of Proverbs chapter 1, but I think you're getting the idea. But Proverbs 29 verse 1 says, a man who hardens his neck after much reproof will suddenly be broken beyond remedy. And what he's saying is, if there's a situation where an individual has had lots of reproof, lots of chances, do not assume that on the basis of precedent, God keeps on giving me more chances, that therefore he has to continue doing that. It is not the case. It is not the case that he has to continue doing that. God can get to the place where he says, I've given them as many chances as my sovereignty, my providence says is appropriate, and now their goose is cooked. Now I will no longer be courting them, and if you do not have God trying to woo you, draw you to himself, you will not come. And it has become an eternal sin. There's several places in the book of Jeremiah that are very interesting. Pops up several times. Let's look at the first one that we'll look at today in Jeremiah 7. He says to this group in Jeremiah 7, verse 16, as for you, do not pray for this people and do not lift up a cry or prayer for them and do not intercede with me, for I do not hear you. He says, there's come a place where these people here, I am no longer going to be listening to their prayers or yours on their behalf. And for most of us, we're kind of shocked by that because we say, but that isn't what God's supposed to do. I mean, God is supposed to just keep on forgiving, and God is supposed to just keep on giving another chance and giving, because isn't that what God is? That's like his job. He's just always supposed to be, no matter what, always, okay, well, I'll give you another chance. And intuitively, that's what we've kind of, the God that we have created. But that's not the God of the Bible. The God of the Bible says, I will give in mercy chances that I'm not obligated to do, but there will come a time where I say, and that's enough. And that's enough. Let's look at another one, Jeremiah chapter 11. Jeremiah chapter 11. Verse 14, therefore do not pray for this people, nor lift up a cry nor prayer for them, for I will not listen when they call to me because of their disaster. Really? These people have come to the place that even if they come and they pray to God, God is going to say, no, you're done. That's what he's saying. Jeremiah chapter 19. This one's we should maybe look at the bigger context of Jeremiah 19. Thus saith the Lord, go and buy a potter's earthenware jar and take some of the elders of the people and some of the senior priests. Then go out to the valley of Ben-Hinnom, and that is the valley of basically persecution, or the valley of the expression of great sorrow, would maybe be part of it, which is by the entrance of the Potsherd Gate, and proclaim there the words that I will tell you, and say, hear the word of the Lord, O kings of Judah and inhabitants of Jerusalem. Thus saith the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, behold, I am about to bring calamity upon this place, at which the ears of everyone that hears of it will tingle, because they've forsaken me and have made this an alien place, and have burned sacrifices in it to other gods, that neither they nor their fathers nor the kings of Judah had ever known. What had happened is, just outside of the Temple Mount, in the valley that was just in front of it, they had turned that into a place where they were worshiping, among others, Moloch. Worshiping Moloch. And he says this, he says, because of this, they filled the place with the blood of the innocent. They had been continually and almost without break slaughtering babies. And he says, and have built the high places of Baal to burn their sons in the fire as burnt offerings to Baal, a thing which I never commanded or spoke of, nor did it ever enter into my mind. Therefore, behold, days are coming, declares the Lord, when the place will no longer be called Topheth. In the Hebrew, Toph is the sound of a drum. It is an onomatopoeic word. It was Toph, 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 Toph. And the place had become called the sound of Topheth, because to drown out the sounds of these little babies that were being slaughtered, they would beat the drum. So it sounded like there was some sort of a celebration going on. And in one of the cases, they had brass hands that were formed, and they would be, the brass hands would be over top of a fire, and the baby would be placed in those red hot hands. And it was called the smiling sacrifice, because very often the baby would arch its back and it would look like it was grimacing, and the priest would say, there, look, see, it's smiling. It was horrible. Not much more horrible than what we're doing today with abortion, but it was horrible. He says, I don't want to have it called anymore Topheth or the Valley of Ben-Hinnom, but rather the Valley of Slaughter. I will make my void the council of Judah and Jerusalem in this place, and I will cause them to fall by the sword before their enemies and by the hand of those who seek their life, and I will give over their carcasses as food to the birds of the sky and the beasts of the earth. I will also make this city a desolation and an object of hissing. Everyone who passes by it will be astonished and hiss because of all its disasters. I will make them eat the flesh of their sons and the flesh of their daughters, and they will eat one another's flesh in the siege and in the distress which their enemies and those who seek their life will distress them. Then you are to break the jar in the sight of the men who accompany you and say to them, thus saith the Lord of hosts, just so will I break this people and this city, even as one breaks a potter's vessel which cannot again be repaired. And they will bury in Topheth, because there's no other place for burial. So, in other words, he says, there's going to come a time where it is broken and there's no fixing. Well, Micah chapter 3, we could go on and on. There's many, many places. But the question is, would a student of the Old Testament be surprised to learn that a defiant unbeliever can cross a line in his defiant, active teaching of others to be defiant, where God would not grant them a way back and that their doom would be sealed? And the answer is if they're students of the Old Testament, of course they knew that. Of course they knew that. No student of the Bible should have been surprised by this. This is the judgment of abandonment, where God gives them over to their sin and no longer draws them back and then brings upon judgment. If God does not draw them back, they are eternally lost. Well, question number four. Are there New Testament subsequent warnings to unbelievers? We could go to a number of passages like this, but one that's rather zeroed in on, and we can also get the thing where we hit that bird with the same stone, where people are going, oh, I don't know what that verse means. Let's go to Hebrews chapter 10 for a minute. Hebrews chapter 10. As I say, there's a number of places we could go, but this one kind of fits the case. Hebrews is a sermon, it would seem. You can see it. It's lined out like a sermon. And in the sermon, he's trying to basically preach to and influence a number of people. The number of people, it was, a mixed crowd. Some of them would have been believers. Some of them would have been Old Testament believers who are now considering going on to become Christians and follow Christ. Some of them had looked the whole thing over in terms of following Christ, and they're saying, yeah, I think that's true, but on the other hand, it could be very, very difficult for us, and we could get persecuted if we identify as Christians. And then there were some who were outright mockers and people who were saying horrible things about Christ. So, the same blend of people. So, he says to them, verse 24, for example, or verse 23, let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. Let us consider how to stimulate one another to love and good deeds, not forsaking our own assembling together, as the habit of some is, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. For, now here comes a warning, for if we go on sinning willfully after we receive the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins. Meaning, you can get to the place where you are know it's sin, you are very willful in it, where you get where God says, and that's enough. He goes on, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, verse 27, but a terrifying expectation of judgment and the fury of a fire which will consume the adversaries. Anyone who has set aside the law of Moses dies without mercy on the testimony of two or three witnesses. Of how much severe punishment do you think he will deserve? Watch what these people have done. Trampled underfoot the Son of God. That was something that was done. It was a cultural thing where if you wanted to show maximum disrespect for somebody, you would either trample them or trample their name, put it on the ground, and trample it under your foot and rub your toes in it. That was a symbolic gesture of showing ultimate disdain and disregard. Apparently, these people were doing that. They were trampling underfoot the Son of God and has regarded as unclean the blood of the covenant. They were doing exactly what they were talking about in our passage in Luke. They were saying that Jesus Christ and his influence is actually the influence of evil. They were calling the blood of the covenant unclean. Back in Matthew, they were saying that Jesus has an unclean spirit in it. There's actually a little bit of a bigger barb than you would think. When it talks about an unclean spirit, it's talking about a particular spirit that has a strange sexual thing about it. So they were being particularly grim and nasty in their blasphemy. And here they're saying the same thing, regarding as unclean the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified, and has insulted the Spirit of grace. There again, they are taking something that is obviously the Spirit of God and trying to formulate a maximum insult to it. For we know him who says, "Vengeance is mine, I will repay, and again the Lord will judge his people." There were people going around who thought, by virtue of the fact that I'm Jewish, I will escape all judgment. By virtue of the fact that I'm Jewish, I will, of course, go to heaven. And he has to let them know, no, actually, all the way back in the Old Testament, he says, I'm going to judge my people. There are some people who are going to make heaven, and there are some people who are not going to make heaven. It is a terrifying thing to fall into the hands of a living God. So, has there been places in the New Testament where the same sort of an idea that we see in Luke chapter 12 is reiterated? Just like the crowd in the day of Jesus that Jesus was teaching, here is a mixed crowd. They've seen all the evidence and have been witness to the data that can only be logically understood to be that Jesus is who he says he is. And so they get this sharp rebuke, the same sort of rebuke that Jesus delivers in Luke chapter 12. So Jesus in Luke 12 teaches them that they can sin so defiantly, knowingly, and grievously that God stops drawing them through the Holy Spirit. To know that Jesus was the Messiah, but to attribute the work of the Holy Spirit performed through him as works of the devil is a particularly foolish strategic move. This immediately cuts the person off from the only agent that can bring about repentance, restoration, or any relationship to God, and that is the Holy Spirit. That person has taken a stance contrary to the evidence that whatever Jesus does is evil and whatever he teaches is the lie of the devil. To maintain that position and actively teach it effectively closes that person off from any way of redemption. In addition to it being a suicidal strategy for their future, it is a sin to be in active disobedience to God and to reject God. It is an eternal sin. Well, why were these people doing this? Why would they take that kind of a strategy, that kind of an approach? Well, Jesus had offended them. Jesus had hurt their feelings. Jesus had looked over the bunch who were practicing Judaism, and they said, "Your Judaism and the practicing of your Judaism will not save you. You are trusting in the fact that you're good enough. You're trusting in the fact that because of your heritage, because of your ceremony, and because of your good works, that you're going to make heaven." And he was continually telling them, if you're trusting in those things, you're not going to make it. You are going to be children of hell. And they didn't like that. And nobody likes to hear that. If you're here today, we do need to make that clear. If you're here today and you're trusting in a ceremony that happened when you were young, or your heritage, you got an uncle who's a missionary, whatever, or that you're doing a whole bunch of good things, if that's what you're trusting in to be so that you are accepted by God, you will not make it. You are under the wrath of God, and God will judge you in eternity forever, because there is only one way that you can have your sins paid for. You have to have it by the means of the Lord Jesus Christ, where you put your full faith and trust and confidence in the finished work of Christ on Calvary to be the only and sufficient payment for your sin. You trust in the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ to pay for your sin, and you trust that the reason you're going to make it to heaven is that he took your legal standing and he gave you his. That's the only way that you make it. You're familiar with that. But if you're here today and that hasn't been something that you've understood before, if you're somehow thinking that your own personal goodness is going to make it, I have to give you the same message. You won't make it. you won't make it. And that tends to either bring people to repentance or make them incredibly angry. And that's why these people were doing what they were doing. Well, there's only one way to be saved. And these people were wiping their boots on him. There's only one paraclete to come alongside to help. And this person that he's describing here is actively, knowingly fighting his convicting work and instead is calling his activity and his labor the outworking of evil. So it is true that an individual can knowingly, deliberately, obstinately argue against what they know to be true, continuously resist the truth that they know to be true, and that there comes a point where God is no longer compelled or inclined to strive with this foolishness, and they receive the judgment of abandonment. That is a very live opportunity for anyone who's sitting in the sound of my voice today as well. And it's always been. Such has always been the case. Well, that's the hard news. There's some good news in these verses as well. So, in Luke chapter 12, when they bring you before the synagogues and the rulers, anticipating that when you stand for Christ, there's going to be opposition and official opposition, and they're going to drag you in front and try and put pressure on you, maybe even kill you. When they bring you before the synagogues and the rulers and the authorities, do not worry about how or what you are to speak in your defense or what you are to say. For a believer, the relationship to the Holy Spirit is not adversarial. As such, there's a newly revealed benefit to having fellowship relationship with the Holy Spirit, and that is when you're drawn into one of these circumstances, now you have a new resource which would have been new to an Old Testament believer. You're going to have this new resource where the Holy Spirit himself is going to come alongside and help you when you are standing in front of that very hostile crowd. He says further, for the Holy Spirit will teach you in that very hour what you ought to say. So, it says, to believers who are concerned as to what they would say to a hostile audience of official persecution, the believers assured of the enabling through the teaching, through the Holy Spirit teaching you on the spot in that very instant. And that would have been an astonishing new promise, unprecedented except to those who held the position of an Old Testament prophet. So, what has he said in all of this? He has said, verse 8 and 9, you must confess a relationship to the Son even in the face of a hostile crowd. An established stance of denying the Son, like the crowd is doing, will damn your soul. Verse 10, an established stance of slandering the Holy Spirit, like the crowd is doing, will also damn your soul. But verse 11 and 12, to the one having the courage to stand for Jesus, the Holy Spirit will help the disciple face the mocking crowd with power and eloquence that eclipses their own innate natural ability. And of course, the same set of warnings, cautions, and promises are alive and available today. If you continue to disobey and resist the convicting and the drawing of the Lord, you will face the very sudden judgment of abandonment. What will that feel like? What will that look like? You won't be convicted about sin anymore. You probably won't be worried about whether you're going to heaven or hell anymore. You won't worry about your future. All you'll be doing is like the hypocrite that was talked about in the first few verses, worried about what other people think. And the reason why you won't be giving any consideration anymore to what God is thinking of you is God is no longer dealing with you. God is no longer convicting you. You're past that. And if you get to that place, you have gone to the place where you have committed the unpardonable sin. Here's the good news. If that scares you, if that frightens you, that's the best news possible. You're not there. And what you need to do, though, is repent, follow in submission to what the Holy Spirit is bringing on your life and where he is convicting you of sin, and begin to follow and obey the Lord Jesus Christ. Obey while you're being enabled. And the good news is for those who are facing persecution for their confession of Jesus, and some of you have already faced that, the Holy Spirit will, at a moment's notice, on the spot, enable you to answer the persecution of whatever crowd is surrounding you. So here's the deal for a believer. Here's what's being offered. In that day, which is an appointment everyone here will keep, where they will stand before the Father and in front of the myriads of angels. For a believer, the captain of those angels will turn to everyone and say, "This one here, this one's mine. He or she, they're with me. I own this one. They're with us." Wow. And in the meantime, when you face hostile crowds and you face hostile circumstances on earth, you have the Holy Spirit coming alongside, assisting, comforting, and giving you the words to speak. If you believe Jesus is telling you the truth, if you believe that he is not lying, there's only one place that you want to be, and that is in the position of someone who has adopted all of the requirements of being a disciple of the Lord Jesus Christ. And today, as far as I know, everybody in this room has the ability to do that if they've never done it before. And for everyone who has already done that, it's again a reassurance. Here is what you have in your future. When you come and you look at God the Father, you have God the Son saying, "This one's mine." And in the meantime, don't be worrying about the crowd that is hostile to you. God will give you the right thing to say at that time. So, what a wonderful reassurance. Heavenly Father, thank you for, again, your word. Thank you, Lord, for the fact that you want it to be cut straight and that you don't want us to be operating under false assumptions. Heavenly Father, it is my prayer again today that those of us who name the name of Christ, who are genuine disciples of the Lord Jesus Christ, would take great comfort in the fact that you are constantly going to be at our side, enabling us when we face hostility, and we will. Thank you also, Lord, that there is going to come a day where we will stand before the Father and the Son of God will confess, "This one is mine." What a joy that will be. So, Lord, we thank you for that, and we commit ourselves afresh this day into your hands. In the name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, amen. I'll call on our song crew.